Let's take our Bibles now. We'll turn together to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're picking up with our study of the book of Romans. And let me just read tonight from this 8th chapter, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's read the first four verses, actually. According to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look up to You again as we come to Your Word. We pray that You would give us the spiritual strength and enlightenment and help that we need to be able to grasp Your truth and to know and to experience its power in our hearts tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come in our study of the book of Romans this evening to one of the greatest and most wonderful chapters in the Bible. Sinclair Ferguson actually refers to it as the greatest chapter in the Bible. Derek Thomas calls it the best chapter in the Bible. And perhaps we should be careful as Martin Lloyd-Jones is reported to have said, for a preacher, the greatest book of the Bible should be the one he's expounding at that moment. And I have to admit that sometimes that's the way I feel. It may be that in the course of preaching, you may be thinking, well, Pastor, I think you've said that before. I may have said the same thing about other chapters. The whole Bible is so full of great passages and chapters, and all of it is equally God's Word. But Lloyd-Jones himself, in his commentary on Romans, also agrees that this is at least one of the most outstanding chapters in the Bible. Thomas Jacob, he was a Puritan. He was one of those who was ejected from the Church of England in 1662, together with thousands of other pastors at that time who refused to conform to some of the things that were being imposed upon them by the Church of England. However, though he was ejected from his church in 1662, he continued to preach in the home of the Countess of Exeter, and he continued to do that for 25 years. And it was there that he preached a series on Romans chapter 8 and Banner of Truth. Some of you may know this. Banner of Truth reprinted his exposition of just the first four verses of Romans 8, which in themselves form a book of about 392 pages. And Jacob said this about Romans 8. Who wouldn't be willing to take pains in a mind that has such treasures hidden in it? Search all the Scriptures. I will accept none. Turn over the whole Word of God from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. You won't find any one chapter into which more excellent, sublime, evangelical truths are crowded than this which I am entering upon. The Holy Bible is the book of books. In some respects, this chapter may be styled the chapter of chapters. From first to last, it is high gospel. It is all gospel, its matter being entirely evangelical. It is indeed the epitome, abridgment, storehouse of all the saints' privileges and duties. You have in this chapter the love of God and of Christ displaying to the utmost, shining forth in its greatest splendor. Paul in it speaks much of the blessed Spirit, and surely he was more than ordinarily full of this Spirit in the penning of it. Blessed be God for every part and parcel of Holy Writ, and in special, blessed be God for this 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Oh, it is a pity that it is not better understood through the dimness of our light, nor better improved through the weakness of our faith. And so here are just some examples of how this chapter has been thought of and how it has been praised by men of God and God's people down through the generations. And I myself remember around the time of my conversion, while I was having very deep struggles for some time over the assurance of salvation, I remember I would read this chapter and read all the wonderful things it says to God's people and all the wonderful privileges and blessings of being a Christian that are laid out here. And I would think to myself, if I could only be certain that the things spoken of in this chapter applied to me, nothing else would matter. Nothing else would matter if I could just be certain of that. And it's true, my dear friends, if you're a Christian and you truly understand and truly believe all that's said about you and promised to you in this chapter, and to the degree that you do, here's enough to keep you confident and rejoicing all of your days, come what may, even in the face of death itself. So this is the chapter we come now to in our study of the book of Romans. By way of introduction to the chapter, since we're just beginning to take it up this evening, let me say something about its place in the overall flow of Paul's letter. You have to remember that this chapter is not just an isolated piece of writing. If I send you a letter in the mail, I hope you won't pick it up and go, I send you a 5-page letter that you'll go down to the 4th page, the 3rd paragraph and read that, and that's all you read, and then you interpret it without any connection to the whole letter. And we shouldn't do that when reading Paul's letters either. This is not an isolated piece of writing. It's situated in a lengthy letter, and it has connections to what's gone before. This is made clear in the very first words of the chapter. Paul writes, "There is therefore," and actually you'll notice the words "there is" are in italics. They're supplied to smooth out the English. Actually, the first word of the chapter is the word "no." And "therefore" is the second word. No, therefore, now condemnation. But what I want us to see is that this word "therefore" immediately tells us that Paul is drawing an inference or a deduction from something that's gone before. He's making an assertion based on something that's gone before. And so the question is, what does this word "therefore" point back to? Well, we might immediately think that it points back to what was just said in Romans 7. But I don't think so. Now, it does, I think, in a secondary sense. It certainly follows upon chapter 7, and it has some relation to it, as we're going to see. But I believe it points back much further than that. It really points back to everything Paul has been saying up to this point. And here I want to remind you of something that I tried to show you back when we began our study of chapter 5. And I take the time to do this because I think it's important to our interpretation of the first four verses of this chapter, and really of the whole chapter itself, but especially the first four verses. When we came to chapter 5, the Apostle Paul had just finished his great exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. He had proven the doctrine. He had been patient, meticulous. He had answered every contrary argument. But as you come to chapter 5, there was a transition in his letter. Paul then begins to address those who have received this blessing of justification by faith, believers. And he begins to speak to us of the benefits and the security that comes with our justified status before God. Romans 5:1 begins much like Romans 8:1. It begins with these words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Romans 8:1 begins, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And then in chapter 5, he begins to set forth the wonderful benefits and the absolute security that comes with that, in much the same way that he's going to do here in chapter 8. And I would argue that that is then the unifying theme that's running all the way to the end of the 8th chapter. Or we could put it this way. He starts down that road in the 5th chapter. But then he takes a little detour in chapter 6 and chapter 7 to address a couple of objections. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 were something of a parenthesis in the flow of Paul's argument, a parenthesis in the letter. In those chapters, he begins to answer objections to the believer's security in Christ by faith. He takes a detour in order to address the question of sin and the law. First, in chapter 6, as we've seen, he anticipates the argument that if you teach that by faith in Christ alone, believers are fully justified and they're also absolutely secure and their final salvation is absolutely certain, if you teach that, doesn't that amount to saying it doesn't matter how we live? Let us sin that grace may abound. Well, we've seen that Paul answers that objection in chapter 6. He's shown us that the justified believer is not only united to Christ in his death, but also in his resurrected life. We are raised with him to walk in newness of life, so that justification by faith doesn't cause believers to continue in sin. It connects us to Christ, by whom we are caused and enabled to pursue a new life of holiness for God's glory. But what about the law? Are you saying, Paul, the law has nothing to do with us, that the law is sin, chapter 7? That's the second objection. If the believer is justified by faith and his future hope is secure, then what about the law? Well, Paul has shown us in that chapter that the law was never given to save us. In fact, it's powerless to save us. It can never justify us. It only condemns us, and it actually aggravates our indwelling sin. And it's also powerless to sanctify us as well, apart from union with Christ by faith. And then second half of Romans 7, even as Christians, we're never completely free from remaining sin, so that we can never attain to the perfection of the law's standard. So if salvation is by the law, we would all be doomed. Well, now, having dealt with those objections and dealt with those difficulties, what Paul is doing now in chapter 8 is he's getting back to what he began in chapter 5. He's returning to what he began in chapter 5. And we find that the great business of chapter 8 is to underscore again this absolute certainty of our acceptance with God and the absolute security of the believer's salvation all the way to the end. And he begins in this way: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak of the wonderful privileges and blessings that are ours in Christ, by which our salvation from beginning to end is absolutely secure. That's the theme of this chapter. He speaks again here at the beginning of chapter 8 of our justification, our deliverance from condemnation. Then he goes on to speak of our sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. This is one of the great chapters in the Bible on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Spirit who's given to enable us to mortify sin and to live the Christian life, verses 4a to verse 13. He's also given to assure us of our sonship, verses 14 to 17, something again that he's already briefly touched on at the beginning of chapter 5, in verse 5. He speaks, just as he did at the beginning of chapter 5, of our glorious hope in Christ, a hope that, again, as he mentioned in chapter 5, is not diminished by the sufferings and trials of this life, all of which are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, verses 18 to 27. And then he goes on in this chapter to show us that if God loved us and chose us in eternity and called us to himself and justified us in Christ, then we can be certain that he will also glorify us, that our final salvation and glorification are certain and secure, verses 28 to 34. And then chapter 8 ends with this wonderful triumphant confession of confidence and assurance. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, here's my point. The therefore of chapter 8, verse 1, is pointing us back to what Paul began to open up in chapter 5. He returns to these things now after the parentheses of chapter 6 and chapter 7, where he answered objections. It's as though Paul started down a certain road, and this is what you find with Paul often. That's why sometimes you pull your hair out when you're reading the Apostle Paul. He started down a certain road, paused, okay, I know what these people are thinking. Let me answer these objections first. And he answered one, he answered the other. Now he's back on that road again. Okay? And he returns. But now, having said that, there is also a certain connection with the end of chapter 7. We don't limit. I'm trying to help us to see you don't limit the therefore to chapter 7. It takes in, it goes all the way back to chapter 5. But there is a certain connection to chapter 7 here. You remember in that chapter, he was showing us that the law could never save us. It can never justify us. It can never sanctify us. And he showed us that that's the case even for the believer. And he's just described for us this terrible ongoing tension and conflict that with remaining sin that every Christian is aware of in this life. But now as he returns to his main theme here in chapter 8, he immediately underscores for us an important reality that we need to know, that we need to be assured of, especially in light of this conflict that we experience as God's people with indwelling sin. And it's this, that though believers are still in a state of conflict with remaining sin, they're no longer and will never be in a state of condemnation for their sins. Now let me repeat that. Though believers are still in a state of conflict with remaining sin, last half of chapter 7, they're no longer and will never be in a state of condemnation for their sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. In the language of Spurgeon commenting on this connection, the fact is that believers are in a state of conflict, but not in a state of condemnation. And that at the very time when the conflict is hottest, the believer is still justified. When the believer has to do his utmost even to hold his ground, when he feels that he cannot advance an inch without fighting for it, when he has to cry out in the agony of his spirit, as Paul does in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, he may still lay his hand upon the word of God and say, and yet there is no condemnation for me, for I am in Christ Jesus. And that leads us now to this first statement in the first verse of Romans chapter 8. And that's all we'll be able to consider in the time that we have remaining this evening. And as we seek to open it up, I have two headings. First, we have the believer's privilege, no condemnation. And second, we have the believer's position in Christ Jesus. So let's consider, first of all, the believer's privilege. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the believer in Christ. Now, what a statement that is. What an amazing, bold assertion. But again, Paul's not saying something new here. He said it back in chapter 5. For example, verse 16 of chapter 5, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, speaking of Adam, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now you'll notice there that condemnation is the opposite of justification, and justification is the opposite of condemnation. Chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man, Christ, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Those outside of Christ are in a state of condemnation. Those who are in Christ, joined to him by faith, are in a state of justification. Well, Paul's still talking about justification here at the beginning of chapter 8. When he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that's just the same as saying that those who are in Christ Jesus are justified. Or notice on down at the end of verse 33 in this chapter, in the beginning of verse 34, he says this. He says it this way. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? There's justification and there's condemnation. The man who is justified is not condemned. Now let's look at this more closely. And Paul says there's no condemnation for the believer. What does he mean? Well, let's consider first of all what he doesn't mean. What he doesn't mean. First, Paul is not saying that Christians are free from sin and no longer deserve to be condemned. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we're free from indwelling sin, sinlessly perfect, and for this reason we're not condemned. No, Paul has just argued the opposite in the last part of the previous chapter. Secondly, he's not saying that Christians never feel condemned or that nothing or no one ever condemns them. No, often our own consciences condemn us. Also, men will sometimes condemn us. And then there's Satan, who's called the accuser of the brethren. He often accuses us and condemns us as well. But it's God who no longer condemns us. As Paul says later in this chapter, it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Now, he's not saying that we don't have any accusers, but he's saying if God justifies us, if God doesn't condemn us, what does it matter? Anything or anyone else, including ourselves, amounts to nothing compared to God. And if God doesn't condemn us, that's what really matters. But now a third thing Paul is not saying. In saying that we are no longer condemned by God, he's not saying that God doesn't care if believers sin. He's not saying that it's okay for Christians to sin and we should never feel guilty when we sin, that God doesn't care if we sin and therefore we shouldn't care. No, that's not what Paul is saying either. God does care if we sin and he commands us not to sin. And as Paul will go on to explain in this chapter and has already explained in chapter 6, he gives us his Spirit who causes us not to want to sin and causes us to pursue holiness. Also, our Heavenly Father, as our Heavenly Father, he sometimes chastens us when we sin to bring us to repentance and to keep us from sinning in the future for our good and for his glory. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews 12:6. Revelation 13:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Well, if none of that is what this means, if he doesn't mean that believers no longer have sin and no longer deserve to be condemned, if he doesn't mean that, if he doesn't mean that they never feel condemned and never have any accusers, if he doesn't mean that, if he doesn't mean that God doesn't care if we sin and we shouldn't care, or that God never chastens his children, if none of that is what he means, we now ask the question, what does he mean? What does this mean that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, this word condemnation is a courtroom term. It's a forensic term. Remember, it's the opposite of justification. To be justified is to be declared not guilty, to be declared righteous in the eyes of the court. It doesn't mean to be made righteous. A judge doesn't make the man who's standing before him righteous in the eyes of the law. He declares him either to be righteous or he declares him to be guilty and condemns him. So condemnation is a courtroom term, a forensic term. To be condemned is to be convicted and sentenced to punishment. Well, the believer in Christ is justified. Therefore, he's not condemned. He's freed from the wrath of God that was hanging over him and from the punishment that his sins deserve. There is therefore now no condemnation. It means that the believer in Christ is not and will never be an object of God's wrath again and will never be condemned to hell. We are completely free from legal condemnation and punishment for our sins. Sin does not condemn us. The law no longer condemns us. The curse of the law no longer hangs over us. Hell no longer threatens us. God no longer condemns us. We are no longer and will never be in a state of condemnation again. Look at this very carefully. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now that word translated no there is a very strong word. And the force of it's hard to catch in English. It's strongly emphasized in the Greek text. First, it's not the simple negative ou, but a compound, a stronger negative, oude. And second, the Greek text is actually the first word in the sentence. It explodes off of the page as the very first word. No, Paul says. No, therefore, now, condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And to capture the force of this, we might translate it this way. Not any, therefore, now, of condemnation. Or no, not any condemnation. No, not ever condemnation. And then we have this little word, now. This is not just something we're waiting for and hoping for in the future. This is the believer's status now and forever. Lloyd-Jones captures this thought well in this way. Paul is saying that a Christian is a person who has been taken entirely outside the realm of any possible or conceivable condemnation. The Christian has finished with the realm of condemnation. He has been taken right out of it. He has nothing more to do with it. And that's what Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is just another way of saying that the believer in Christ is justified before God once and for all and forever. It's so important that we get this, that you understand it. There are some, I think, sincere Christians who are very unclear about this. They seem to think that whenever a Christian becomes aware that he's sinned, he's back under condemnation again. He confesses and repents of his sin, and then he's free from his condemnation. But then if he sins again, he's back under condemnation again. He's a person who's constantly passing back and forth between being condemned and not condemned. One moment he stands justified before God, the next moment he's not. But no, my dear friend, the Christian is a man who is justified once and for all, the very first moment he's joined to Christ by faith. And he will never come into a state of condemnation again in terms of his legal status and position before God. Turn back to chapter 5. The way Paul puts it in chapter 5, verse 1 is helpful. He says the same thing there, but he says it positively. He speaks of justification, the positive counterpart and opposite of condemnation. We are not condemned, instead we are justified. But notice how Paul puts it. The tenses Paul uses here are very important. Paul speaks of the justification of believing sinners as a completed act, as opposed to being a process. Look at the text. We have an aorist passive participle. Having been justified by faith. The passive voice points to this as being an act of God. It's God who is the one who justifies sinners. The aorist tense, when it proceeds as it does here, the verb that it modifies, we have peace. The aorist tense is something that points to a once and for all act. And here, a once and for all act in the past. Having been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith. You see, this justification is not an ongoing process, the outcome of which is suspended until the day of judgment. No, the verdict has already been rendered for the believer in Christ. And that verdict is not guilty, not condemned, righteous in the eyes of my law. It is a completed, one-time act of God. Having been justified by faith, aorist passive participle, we have, present tense, peace with God. So this is not a state that can be entered and then forfeited by remaining sin and entered again and forfeited again and entered again and so on. Now, as another has put it commenting on this text, it is a point in time accomplishment of a once and for all act of God which continues into the present as the basis of continual peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That means all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. And we are accounted righteous because of Christ's perfect righteousness that is credited to us. And this tells you, dear Christian, that you who are trusting in Christ for salvation, it tells you that you are no longer under condemnation for your sins and never will be. Now, we need to understand that. This is a truth. This is the truth that drives away the legal spirit that would bring believers into bondage and despair by telling you that every time you're aware of indwelling sin, you cease to be justified. Or any time you fall prey to sin in this ongoing conflict of the Christian life, you've fallen back under legal condemnation and back under the wrath of God. No, we must lay hold of this reality. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins as believers do not nullify our justified standing before God. They don't cause God to cast us out of his family. They can never condemn us to hell. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Now, you see, we can describe the believer's position now in this way. We're now members of God's household, his children. As Paul goes on to teach later in this chapter, we're no longer criminals at the bar, condemned and sentenced to death. We're now in the living room context as God's beloved children. Now, in that context, our sins are still real sins, and they should cause us grief. And as we're aware of them, we must confess them and seek to mortify them. God is grieved. He's displeased with the believer's sins, and we need our Father's ongoing forgiveness in that sense. But the sins of the justified do not cause God to throw us out of the house. They don't put us back into the position of the condemned criminal standing before the judgment bar, and we will never be in that position again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We see that the instantaneous and completed nature of this justification, that wonderful parable that our Lord told, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18:9. Do you remember that parable? There were two men who went up to the temple to pray. There was the self-righteous Pharisee who prided himself in his great show of fasting and almsgiving. But then in contrast to that, there was the publican who would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This publican had no confidence in any righteousness of his own. He knew and he felt that he was a sinner. He knew that in himself he was lost and undone, that there was nothing he could do to make up for his sins or to merit God's favor. All his trust was in the mercy of God alone, as set forth in the atoning sacrifices upon the temple altar that pointed to Christ. Now, do you remember what Jesus said about that man? He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. His justification was instantaneous. It wasn't a process. The very moment he turned to God in penitent faith, relying upon God's mercy in Christ as his only hope, as set forth in the elements of Old Covenant temple worship, at that moment, he was fully and completely justified in the eyes of God. He was declared righteous. No condemnation. For that man, from that moment on, there was therefore now no condemnation. Now, brothers and sisters, we must not confuse justification and sanctification. Sanctification, they're never separate. God always gives both. But you can't confuse the two. Sanctification is a process by which the Christian is being conformed more and more into the image of his Son. And it's in that process that we feel this conflict that Paul is talking about in Romans 7. It's a conflict and it's a battle and it's a struggle. And God is working in us and he's sanctifying us and he's conforming us more and more into the image of his Son. And that process will not be complete until the last day when we see Christ as he is and we will be like him and we will be perfectly and fully glorified and freed from the presence of sin forever. But justification is not a process. It's a once and for all declaration of the believer's standing before God and his law. And it's complete and established by God himself the moment we first believe. And you know what that means, my dear friend? It means, as a believer in Christ, you will never be more justified in heaven than you are right now on earth at this moment. Now, praise God, you'll be more sanctified. You'll be more holy, but you'll never be more justified in God's sight. Now, someone says, how can this be? Well, I direct us now to the second part of this statement. We have the believer's privilege, no condemnation. But now notice, secondly, the believer's position. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This blessing belongs only to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's because they are in Christ Jesus that there is no condemnation. Here we have a description of a Christian. In fact, this is one of the most common ways. If you read the New Testament, you'll find this is one of the most common ways Paul describes a Christian. He or she is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, a whole sermon, a whole series of sermons could be preached on that. But here we have reference to the believer's union with Christ. Now, I don't have time right now to give a full-blown study of that doctrine, but as it applies to what Paul is saying here, it's really very simple. Okay, let me borrow an illustration. Think of a walled city. As you go through the gates, you're going into the city. Now, the Greeks had a word, a preposition for that, a word for that, the word eis. But now, once you're inside the city and the gates have been closed, you're now in the city. For that, the Greeks would use the word en. It sounds like in, but it means basically the same thing. You are in the city. Well, once we believe into Jesus Christ, and often this is the preposition that is used when we read believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it's the preposition eis. But think of it this way. Once we believe into Jesus Christ, eis, we are then in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sense in which we were first in him from eternity. That is at least in the mind, the purpose, and the plan of God. But we actually are united to him in time and space when we believe upon or believe into him, when we enter him, as it were. That is when we place and transfer our trust to him. We trust in him for salvation and acceptance with God. And then having done so, we are now in Christ Jesus. Now, as a result of being in Christ Jesus, everything that has happened to Jesus, everything that Jesus has accomplished, is viewed by God as having happened to us and having been accomplished by us, because we're in Christ Jesus. We're united to him. We're in him. Now, can Christ be condemned? No. Well, we can't either, because we're in him. Now, when he died on the cross, he was condemned, right? He was condemned as our representative and as our substitute. So when he died, we died with him. He was punished for our sins, and we were punished for our sins in him. So there's no more punishment for us. No more. He was raised, accepted by God, justified, as it were. Even that language is used. He was raised, accepted by God, and we were raised in him. In fact, the Bible tells us in terms of our standing before God, we are seated even now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how accepted we are. We are in him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there can never be. The Bible uses many metaphors to describe this union with Christ. One of those is marriage. Paul has just used that up in chapter 7, verse 6. The first part of chapter 7, he speaks of how we have been dead to the law that we might be married to another, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. The marriage is one of the metaphors used to, there's several of them the Bible uses, but this is one of them it uses to illustrate this union with Christ. We are married to Christ. Now, when a woman marries a husband, everything that belongs to her husband becomes hers. Well, imagine a woman who has thousands and thousands of dollars of debt, but there's a wealthy millionaire who loves her and wants to marry her. Well, in doing that, he takes all of her debts and he pays those debts. And now she shares with him in all of his wealth. Well, that's what happens to the Christian. We are united to Christ. We are married to Christ. He has taken all of our debts to the cross and he has paid them in full. And we now share with him in his perfect and sinless righteousness that is credited to our account. And we have been raised with him, accepted by God. And there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Christ can never be condemned. And therefore, we can never be condemned because we're in him. Or think of the illustration of a city again. In the Old Testament, God established these cities of refuge in the land. So if someone killed someone unwittingly, they could flee to that one of those cities of refuge from the Avenger of Blood. And once you were inside the city, you were safe. Well, Jesus is set before us as the city of refuge for needy sinners. And believers are those who have fled to him for refuge. And now that we are in him, we are safe. No longer condemned. But think about Noah's Ark. Noah built an ark. And then the time arrived for the flood to come. And all those who entered the ark and were closed into that ark, they alone were saved. The rest of the world was condemned and destroyed. Well, that ark is a type of the Lord Jesus and is a picture of what it means to be in Him. The whole world is under condemnation. We ourselves stand guilty before God by nature, but God has provided an ark in Christ Jesus. And those who run to Christ and enter that ark are saved, and the door is closed behind them. And they are now safe in the ark, and they are forever delivered from wrath and condemnation, and the certainty of their future inheritance in the world to come is secure because they're in the ark. They're in Christ. Well, that's the glorious teaching of our text. What can we do but marvel at the goodness of God toward us? And really, this is what I wanted to set before us this evening. Now, someone may say, but Pastor, give us something more practical. We need more practical teaching. Well, I agree that Christians need practical teaching, but there's a sense in which there's nothing more practical than this. And why do I say that? Because once a person gets hold of this by faith and receives the assurance in his soul that he's free from condemnation, you know what happens? That man will love Christ. And he will hate his sins, and his practice will be profoundly affected. The neck of his sins will be broken. And he'll be a man who can't do enough for Christ. It's very practical. Listen to Spurgeon here. He says it so well. There never was, never can be a man that has realized by the witness of the Holy Spirit that he is free from condemnation who will ever go on to love sin and live in it. Then he makes this comment. He says, do you not know how the guilty man often feels that since there is no hope for him, he may as well harden his heart and enjoy himself? Do you understand what he says? He uses an illustration here. I think it's a good illustration of a mouse. Think about a little mouse, little mousey. And you put out your little mouse trap, and it has a little piece of cheese on it. A little mousey comes, kids, and he gets the cheese, and the mouse trap comes down on his tail, and he's stuck. He's caught. And he can't get out. So little mousey's sitting there. He's thinking, man, I'm doomed. I'm condemned. I can't get out of the mess that I'm in. Well, since that's the case, I might as well enjoy this piece of cheese while I'm here. Right? And so there he is, caught in the trap, nibbling on the cheese because that's all he has. That's the only pleasure he has, is the cheese. Now, do you see, that's the way it is with so many sinners. Perhaps there's someone here this evening, they know they're guilty. And because they're made in the image of God, they have this haunting awareness, this haunting fear of punishment that awaits them, that they're condemned. But what do? They don't know there's a way to be delivered from that. They don't think they can be delivered from that. What do instead? They push it down, and they suppress it, and they try not to think about it, and they go on nibbling at their darling sins because they think that's all there is. I read an interesting story. It illustrates this about a soldier. The army was marching through a certain country. The commander ordered that there was to be no plundering of the vineyards. There were beautiful vineyards in this country they were marching through. And anyone who took any grapes from the farmer's vines would be executed for disobedience. Well, this one soldier, he was terribly tempted by this beautiful, succulent bunch of grapes. And he picked them, and he began to eat them. And so he was seen doing that. He was brought before the commander, and the commander declared that the law must be carried out and the thief must die. But strangely, as this soldier was being taken out to die, as they were marching him to the place where his head was going to be chopped off, you know what he's doing? He was eating those grapes along the way. And another soldier cried out, "Why are you doing that?" And this was his reply. "You know, no one ought to grudge me my grapes, for they cost me dear enough." Now, do you understand the illustration? That's the life of lost sinners. They don't know. You don't believe the gospel. So what do you have? Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. That's the idea. What else is there but despair? Just enjoy sin while I can. That's all there is to do. We better just make the best of it by enjoying our sins. And you see, that's why The hearts of wicked men are hardened rather than softened by a sense of condemnation. But listen, brothers and sisters, you once let the burden of guilt and condemnation be removed by the gospel, and the heart is free and will be melted by love to the Savior. And that's what makes a man turn from his sin with a burning hatred for it. So there's nothing more practical than this truth that I'm setting before you tonight. I want to quote Spurgeon again. He says, "You may preach the demands of the law as long as you like and tell men that they must merit salvation, and you will only make them worse and worse. But go and proclaim the dying love of Jesus. Tell them that free grace reigns and that undeserved mercy saves the sinner through faith in Christ, and that the moment he believes in Jesus, there is no condemnation to him, and you shall see miracles accomplished." Oh, that that would happen tonight. My friend, are you in Christ Jesus? All those who are outside of him are condemned, and they will be damned for all eternity. Even now, if you're outside of him, you stand condemned. John 3:18, "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:36, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Abides on him now, present tense. Sometimes people speak of men as being in a state of probation in this life, but it's not true. Adam, before the fall, was in a state of probation. Sinners are in a state of condemnation. God condemns you. And in the end, you'll be damned. But God, in his love and mercy, has sent to us sinners a Savior. He's provided a city of refuge to which you can run and enter in. An ark to shelter you from the storm. And God has promised that all who run to Christ and who enter by faith will be forgiven of all of their sins, justified and accepted by him now and forever, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My friend, won't you come to Christ tonight? What do I bring with me? Nothing. You receive everything from him. You don't give anything to him, because you have nothing but your sin. But you come to him who is freely given and freely offered to hell-deserving sinners, and receive this free gift of God's grace. Come to this glorious Savior who has already accomplished everything that is necessary for your salvation. And then you too, like the publican in our Lord's parable, can go down to your house tonight justified. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this evening that we have such a wonderful gospel to preach. And we pray that that gospel tonight would melt the heart of that one who is resisting you. We pray that even tonight, that one who perhaps has felt that they could never get it right, they could never work themselves into your favor, they could never, ever strive enough, and they've just given up and continued to nibble upon their sins, help them to see, Lord, that it's not their striving, but it's the striving of Christ. It's not their work, it's the work of Christ. It's not their love for you. It's his love for them. Give them grace to believe it tonight and to rest upon Christ and to know that there is no condemnation to those who do so. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.